We find ourselves in the middle of this lesson, and so let me do a really quick review for us so that we can kind of get caught up before we jump back into this particular section. We're at Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and we're starting in verse 16 for this particular part of our Bible study. We've been exploring kind of two ways to live: living life merely under the sun or living life in the fear of God. And we've been exhausting the first of those two options. We've been kind of exploring the darkness and discovering that life merely lived under the sun is futile. And we've seen that in a variety of demonstrations: the ceaseless cycle of existence, the futility of labor, the limitations of wisdom, the emptiness of pleasure. And we find ourselves on this particular Bible study, this and last, in considering the topic of the bitterness of misfortune. As we just consider the landscape of life, we discover that life is harsh. Man is born into trouble as the sparks fly upward, is what Job would say. And so last week, we started to explore some of those. It's as if we're running into a brick wall constantly. It's as if we're following Solomon, and there's this impenetrable brick wall called the harsh realities of life. And he's kind of surveying one brick at a time. Last week, we looked at death, that it seems like in the grave, we have no significance more than our pets. We find ourselves being buried 6 feet under. Life is cut short, and seeming insignificance is found there. We also considered oppression, that in oppression we find natural selection alive and well, not only in the animal kingdom but also in the human kingdom. It seems like on the oppressors is power, and the oppressed have no comforter, even as he writes there in chapter 4, verses 1 through 2. The third brick that we started looking at is where we're going to pick up today, and it's the brick of restlessness. Restlessness. Look with me at chapter 4. And we're going to start reading in verses 4 through 8. Alicia, can we actually start with you, and we'll just work our way across? Ecclesiastes chapter 4, we'll read verses 4 through 8 here as we deal with this concept of restlessness.
It is sore travail.
So what we discover here is Solomon really outlines three different extremes, three attitudes found in the workplace, all of which contribute to this idea, this harshness called restlessness. The first was rivalry, and we did spend some time looking at that last week. He looks at the Fortune 500 companies, the who's who lists, and there he witnesses only envy, rivalry, and brutal competition. Yes, there's a lot of skill, there's a lot of labor, there's a lot of accomplishments, but it's all being motivated by this underlying attitude of rivalry. In verse 5, he goes to the opposite end of the spectrum, and he looks at the dropout, the sluggard. He calls him the fool there in verse 5. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. He doesn't join the jealous rivalry. In fact, he probably sees himself above it. He probably sees himself as trying to escape from that corporate competition. But he also doesn't enjoy the fruits of that. Instead, he ends up eating his own flesh, even as verse 5 says, self-cannibalism. And to quote one person here, his idleness eats away not only what he has, but what he is. It erodes his self-control, his grasp of reality, his capacity to care, and ultimately, in the end, his self-respect. Consider families that you know, homes that you've been exposed to. Where might we see these opposite attitudes, these two different ideas, dwelling under the same roof? Can you think of some situations in America where we see both rivalry and this laziness underneath the same roof? They seem such opposite extremes, but it seems like more and more we actually see those two opposite attitudes dwelling under the same roof. Okay, explain that a little bit. Yep, and so divorce finally is the byproduct of that. So whether it's the husband that's engaging in rivalry and the wife laziness, or it seems more and more today we actually see the other way around. It's the wife engaged in the rivalry of career and the husband just kind of mooching off of that. Brenda?
It's also a parent to child, too.
Yes, right.
See the direction, whether the kid sees his, you know, his dad's never home. Because
that's right, yeah.
Works with the kids, like, well, I'm never going to do that.
Yeah. You know, how many movies have you watched where that's the reality? We see rivalry in the dad and laziness in the son. And the laziness is a byproduct because of what he hates that he's seeing in his dad. The dad's never there. The dad's only consumed with work. Even when he is home, he's working. And so the dad is constantly getting after the son because he seems to be lazy. He seems to be totally out of the loop. And it's simply because the son is rebelling against what he's seen in his dad. So 3,000 years ago, Solomon is seeing the same things. It's nothing new, whether it's husband and wife conflict there, or whether it's parents and children. One's engaged in rivalry and the other in laziness. The third attitude that he begins to write about here is found in verses 7 and 8. And it's the attitude of independence. This is the workaholic loner. He lives in a big house surrounded by all the latest toys, but there's only one place set at the table, only one toothbrush in the bathroom, and only one pair of shoes by the front door. He's got everything, and in many ways, he has nothing. He has no child or siblings with which to share and enjoy the fruit of his labor, the text says. He's got no companion or partner from which to receive appreciation and congratulation. It's just him. And so he comes home from the accomplishments of the day, and he closes the doors, and he's haunted by the loneliness of that big house. His great wealth rings hollow. He is not satisfied, even as verse 8 ends. This also is vanity and an unhappy business. You know, Ebenezer Scrooge immediately comes to mind, right? He is the illustration of this point. A large estate with quiet halls. Any seeming happiness masks a heart that is simply rotting away. Eternity in his heart has not found complement in this purposeless, time-driven toil. Where do we see this attitude in today's world? This attitude of independence, working hard, gaining a lot, with nobody to share it with. Where do we see that today? Because remember, even as we engage in this kind of a study, we ought to be engaging in it somewhat evangelistically. We've found hope from this mere existence under the sun. But we engage with lots of people, Olivia and others, who are living merely under the sun. And when we can identify with them on the different veins that Solomon does, we're going to be able to find areas in which to drive home hope. So where do we see this spirit of independence? And no matter how it's masked and how well your friends mask it to you, you can see right through it based on the testimony of Solomon here and say, I know you're empty. And as you chip away, eventually you'll have opportunity to share hope there. Where do we see the spirit of independence? Stacy.
I think in either school or in the workforce, there's those people who are so driven to rise to the top and they climb the ladder, but they shut out.
Yeah. You know, and oftentimes it starts in this room because we've gotten our degrees and now we're driven to establish ourselves in our career. And before we know it, because we are undistracted by family, because we're undistracted by all of those ties, we can find ourselves giving a lot of time, a lot of energy. We're younger, we're youthful. And before we know it, we've established ourselves in a career and we have no one to enjoy it with. So yeah, absolutely. Any other thoughts? Where else?
I've got one, brother.
Yeah.
I know specifically here in the military, that's huge. A lot of young men specifically having the idea that they can climb this ladder.
Oh,
their
sure.
entire purpose in the military is gaining a new medal, getting a new rank. It becomes this incessant getting something new to put on your uniform. They don't, in a sense, they don't care for sharing it with anyone. Plus the idea that military lifestyle is hard on a family. It's true. So you see that a lot with young men, but even with young women too. So military is one area where you see it a lot.
Excellent. Brady, I think you had something too.
I was just going to say, I mean, encompassing that, I mean, just the advent of a culture that doesn't place nearly as much emphasis on marriage as like our parents,
yeah.
and their parents' culture did. I mean, you see that by like people live together, they don't get married. I mean, just the delay in age. I mean, used to be like my grandparents all got married, I think like 17 or 18. Our culture doesn't matter if you're not married until 25, 30. They just don't seem to care at all anymore.
So see, what we're learning here is we can see right through the facade. We can see right through the mask, and we can recognize that there's emptiness there. And so as we engage with our culture, we are really helped by Solomon to know how to do so with wisdom. I thought, too, of a young man who immediately climbs the ladder, amasses great wealth, and that causes him to have no shortage of friends, right? Even as we jump into some of the misfortunes of wealth, I think it's going to be our next study, Solomon depicts that kind of a picture. And he has no shortage of friends, until their freeloading lifestyle causes him to drive them away, right? He recognizes right through that they're not really lasting friends. He drives them away, and he's left alone with his riches. I mean, we see it in so many different areas. 3,000 years ago, nothing's new under the sun. He saw rivalry, he saw laziness, and he saw independence. But what he commends is a fourth attitude found in verse 6. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. This is the attitude of contentment. That's what he is advocating here. He advocates a wise balance between work and rest. This wise individual works hard, but modestly, so that he may enjoy some peace of body and mind. He understands that oftentimes, get this, more is less, and less is more. More wealth, more responsibility, more toil, more competition, more wealth, whatever it is, actually becomes less peace, less relationships, less relaxation, less rest. So sometimes less is actually more. And that's what the contented wise man who lives in the fear of God recognizes. And so he practices the simple wisdom of less toil in order to enjoy more rest. And we can recognize, even as we consider that, that there is a balance there. And we can find ourselves on the opposite ends of the extreme with that. More toil and its rivalry. More rest and its laziness. And in the middle is contentment that in the fear of God can be discovered. Well, that finishes that discussion as we consider this brick of just the restlessness that life brings. We have to work because we have to eat. And yet in the workplace, we can be confronted with some really difficult mindsets. He breaks into chapter 4, verse 9, and he begins to explore really another brick. A brick of this misfortunes of life, the harshness of life. And this fourth point would be loneliness. Loneliness. Look at verse 9. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, and has not another to lift him up. Again, if the two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Solomon simply states an equation here. Two is greater than one. But it's not just a numeric fact. It's a truth for life. Two people can reap more than one and thus enjoy a greater profit, verse 9. And then in verses 10 through 12, he's going to give three little snapshots, colloquial illustrations, as it were, to prove that two indeed are better than one. How do we know this? Well, when one falls, verse 10, his companion can help him up. We think of two guys out painting a house, perhaps, and one guy falls off the ladder. And assuming that he's not incredibly eradicated from that, the other guy can come over to him, kind of dust him off, help his wounded pride, put him back on the ladder, and help him keep going. When two are cold, verse 11, they can warm each other up. We can even be reminded of David in his latter years in a scene that all of us have questioned, where he begins to find himself warmed in that kind of a situation. Verse 12, when they're attacked, together they can withstand the assailant. Think of Newsies, right? Have any of you seen the movie Newsies? And there's that scene where Jack has been basically incarcerated, and then he's let out again with change in his pocket, and he's just got to behave and pass out the newspapers, and he hears in an alley his friend David being beat up, right? And what happens? Jack runs down the alley, and the two of them, really Jack alone, but the two of them in that kind of a situation withstand the assailant. Two are better than one, and woe is the term that he's going to use here. Woe to him that is alone in those kind of situations. I watched a show recently. Some of you guys probably saw it. I don't know what the name of it was, but in this particular episode, some goofy mechanics lifted a car up by a crane only using rubber bands. It's fascinating. I don't know how many rubber bands they used. They used a lot of rubber bands. And just with rubber bands held to this car, they lifted it probably about five different stories. Solomon writes here that a threefold cord is not quickly broken. That was illustrated in that particular setting. A rubber band doesn't take very much to pull apart. But when they're multiplied together, they create a very strong union. This is the loneliness that he speaks of here and that he really bemoans. Apart from that, a cord of two, a cord of three, apart from that, life's harshness is magnified even more. Let's pause for a moment here and ask you, how has companionship for you mitigated the misfortunes of life? How has companionship and friendship really been a huge help to you as you've traversed some of life's troubles? Sarah.
I know, coming to Butler, it's a lot different than back home. And, there's a lot more people pressuring you to do things. And I know without my Christian friends, I don't know where I'd be. Because, you have, your friends that aren't Christians, they're like, yeah, come out with me. And then your friends who are Christians, and they're like, just stay with me this weekend. We'll have fun. Just watch movies instead of doing sinful things with my other friends, which, not saying, I don't like that. I like that myself.
Sure. Yeah, right. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Awesome. How else? I can remember for me personally. Friends. Yeah, Keith.
Yeah, I was just going to say, I take my friends, my Christian fellowship back home for granted. I come to a place like this and I'm surrounded by sometimes hatred for God. And then out of the blue, a guy across the street, across the hall, randomly, asks me, well, what are you listening to? And I told him I was listening to, some Christian music, and he's a believer, understanding that even though I never knew this guy, I don't know him from Adam, but there's still a bond there. Whenever you find that they're, you have a relationship with someone else because they're incredibly helpful.
Yeah, absolutely. That's really part of what has drawn us here together, is the friendship, the partnership, the companionship that we enjoy along the way. And in the providence, the gracious providence of God, when he told his disciples to pursue Christ, he put them in a community so that they could pursue Christ together. That was not on accident. That's grace. Because it's difficult to pursue Christ alone. It's difficult to walk by faith alone. But when we are fellow faith walkers one with another, we are immensely, immensely helped by that. Amen. Let's try to consider the last point here before we have to be finished, and that is disloyalty. This last misfortune of life, disloyalty, whether it's in the political arena or whether it's in the business world, we see this over and over and over again. In verses 13 through 16, I'll let you kind of scan through it with your eyes and I'll kind of summarize it. He talks about the isolation of leadership. There's a tension here between tradition and revolution. He describes in verse 14 a youth who comes out of prison and poverty to dethrone the old and foolish king of verse 13. This youth is relatively wise. He's willing to listen to admonition. And according to verse 13, his crusty and arrogant predecessor no longer possesses that trait. This guy has been around the block so many times, he's unwilling to take advice and counsel. And all of a sudden, a young guy with energy, willing to be a learner, people flock to him, dethrone the old guy. And everybody is shouting praises in the street until what happens? Verse 16, they that come after him, the young guy, shall not rejoice in him. It's going to happen to him too. He's going to be old and thinks he knows everything. And there's going to be a young guy who shows some humility of spirit and also some courage. And we're going to see that same revolution happen over and over and over again. Our history books are filled with those stories, but so are our athletic history books. We can go from college to college and university to university, and we can see that trait happening in the athletic departments and in the corporate world. Oliver Cromwell, who took the British throne away from Charles I, he was a revolutionary. He established the Commonwealth, and here's what he said to a friend. Do not trust the cheering, for those persons would shout as much if you and I were going to be hanged. And so even those themselves who have been the revolutionaries have discovered the revolution happening to themselves. In 2007, I got to travel to Israel, and the church family, we're taking a trip there again next year, about a year from now. And we will stand on the top of the Tell of Megiddo. A tell is a massive mound. Underneath lies buried the city. And in this particular instance, it's not just the city of Megiddo. It's the cities of Megiddo. 25 layers of Megiddo lies buried underneath this massive mound. What does it remind us of? It reminds us of this concept of disloyalty and revolution. Revolution happens and the city was burned to the ground, was raised to the ground, covered over with dirt, and the revolutionary established his own city until he was overthrown. And again, and again, and again, and again. You know, it's this very human disloyalty that played a part in one of the most significant revolutions in history. Summarized in one sentence by one commentator, he said, "People are fickle and may cast their palms before a new arrival, only to cry, 'Crucify him,' a few days later." It was this very bitter misfortune of life that contributed so directly to that most significant revolution, when the king was killed sovereignly, and yet on the human level as a result of disloyalty. What does Solomon, how does he evaluate this particular misfortune? Verse 16, he cries again, "This also is vanity and vexation of spirit." Life is harsh and misfortune is bitter. So we've got to ask at this point, is there any alleviation? Is there any escape from this trouble and sorrow? Yes. And its name is Jesus. He is the good shepherd. He is the kind Savior who alone can smooth the rough places and make straight that which has been crooked. And we know that for each one of these bricks we've looked at, Jesus tears down the wall. That first brick, the problem of death, Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And in that moment, when that particular bitterness was felt so poignantly by two sisters, Mary and Martha, weeping because Lazarus was dead for over 3 days, and in the Jewish mind, at the end of 3 days, the spirit was gone, there was no hope anymore. "Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." "Hope, Martha. I am the resurrection and the life." In 1 Corinthians 15, we have that lengthy passage in which he looks into each face of a New Testament believer and he reminds us, "I am the resurrection and the life. Death is bitter and unfortunate, but I bring hope." What about that second brick, the problem of oppression? Jesus is the comforter. He told his disciples, "I will send you another comforter." In fact, it's quoted of him in Matthew chapter 12 that a bruised reed he would not break, a smoldering fire he would not put out. He had that heart of compassion. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, we're told that he's a high priest who feels with us our infirmities. And so when the passage says in Ecclesiastes chapter 4 that on the side of the oppressor was strength and the oppressed had no comforter, that's only under the sun. But in the fear of God, you have an everlasting comforter and a prince of peace. What about that brick of restlessness? Jesus is the rest giver. "Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. I'm meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls." Rivalry, laziness, independence. Jesus enters in and he gives true and eternal rest. And so we're told as Christians to labor that we might enter everlastingly into that rest. The problem of loneliness and how bitter that can be. Jesus is the friend. Proverbs 18:24 reminds us that there's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And Jesus, when he gathered his 12 flailing disciples round about him, he said, "I have called you friends." In fact, Galatians chapter 4 takes it a step further and says that we're no longer slaves, but we are family members in the household of God. We are never lonely with Jesus as our friend and as our brother. And finally, we looked at that problem of disloyalty and we are reminded that Jesus is the King. In Psalm 103, verse 19, we discover that his throne is established in the heavens. Jeremiah 23 says that he will reign eternally with righteousness. Matthew 19:28 says that we will reign with him. Hebrews 1:8, "Your throne, O God, is an everlasting throne." See, what's so cool about Ecclesiastes is and every lesson, as we consider these demonstrations of the futility of life, each point finds its alternative in Jesus. Death, "I'm the resurrection and the life." Restlessness, "I'll give you rest." Oppression, "I'll be your comforter." Disloyalty, "I'll be the king and all of my subjects will be under my feet for all of eternity. And those who have claimed me by faith will reign with me." This is the message that our world needs. And perhaps it's the message that you need. So easy to turn our eyes away from Jesus. It's so easy to lose our focus on him. And so Hebrews was written to those that were considering falling away. And in chapter 12, the counsel rings through with really simple clarity. Consider him. Let's pray. God, thank you for the opportunity in closing this morning. We're going to see it with more detail as we consider the second half of Ecclesiastes. But Lord, the light has been bright, at least for these last 5 minutes, as we've just considered Christ and recognized everything harsh about life under the sun finds its fulfillment, its antidote, as it were, in living in the fear of God because of Jesus. So, Lord, for some of us this morning, we just need to turn our eyes upon Jesus again, look full in his wonderful face. We need to consider him this morning, and we need to be diligent to pursue him. And for all of us, we have a message that the world needs so desperately. And so we think of Olivia, and we'll allow her to be representative of all the names on our website that we're praying for that need Christ. Father, we pray that you would help us to show them how Jesus is the answer to the harshness, the bitter misfortune of life. And we pray that you would draw them to yourself and give them healing from their sins and life everlasting. Give us wisdom to minister grace to them in this way. Bless us as we go. Help us to worship with sincerity this morning. And may you be pleased and our hearts encouraged. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.